I had to stop, put gas in the car this morning on the way to church. How did I know to do that? Because the orange light came on. Now, if you have a car, you have orange lights on your dashboard too. And the gas light is the only good one, right? Any other orange light comes on your dashboard, it's like, oh no, do I need to add air to the tires? Or do I have to take it to someone that knows what they're doing, who's gonna charge me money, right? Orange lights are bad on the dashboard. I hate them. They're just frustrating. But I've only really got two options when an orange light comes on the car dashboard. I can ignore it and hope that it just doesn't get me. Not a good approach, right? Eventually, you're going to get burned doing that. Or I can heed the light, which is not ultimately called an orange light. It's called a warning light. I can heed that warning and address whatever issue the warning is alerting me to. In fact, orange lights on the dashboard are an intentional part of the good design of that car, right? They're intended by the designer to help alert us to something before we end up in a world of hurt. That's the kind of passage we have before us this morning in Scripture. If you have your Bibles with you, open to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to be in a warning passage, not from Ford or Chevy or Toyota or Honda, but a warning from God, designed for the good of his people. Let's begin in verses 7 through 11. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You know, it's interesting that this early church era author writes to these early believers and talks to them about what the Holy Spirit says. How does this author know that this is indeed what the Holy Spirit is saying? Well, if you've got any cross-references in your Bible, you'll discover that indented section there is actually from Psalm 95. That's how he knows that the Holy Spirit is speaking in this. He's quoting from the Old Testament. I think we need to be reminded of that from time to time, because when we read our Bibles, or when we hear the Bible read, we're not hearing a man or a woman speaking. We're not hearing religious thoughts of this group or that group. We're hearing from God himself. There's a reason that the Scripture is called the Word of God, because the entirety of the Bible, by which I mean the text of Scripture, I'm not talking about footnotes or study notes, but the actual text of Scripture is the very Word of God. And this author, the author of the book of Hebrews, understands that. And so when he reads Psalm 95, he says, that's God's Spirit speaking right here. Let's listen as God speaks. A couple of interesting things about Psalm 95 in particular. One, if you read the whole of Psalm 95, it's kind of weird. The first half is like, yay, God's amazing. It's this celebratory, upbeat passage. Kyle used it during the first service this morning as a call to worship. And then you get to the middle and you're like, yeah, that took a dark turn. And the second half is all like warning and caution and judgment. At first glance, you're like, whoa, what happened at the middle there? But really what it's doing is saying, yes, let's worship God. Let's exult in God. But don't think that means there's no danger. Don't think that because you're worshiping God, there isn't the potential to make shipwreck. Be careful. The other thing that I found very interesting about Psalm 95 that I did not know before this week is Psalm 95 is a portion of the Old Testament that has been often used by Jewish people in their corporate gatherings as a call to worship. And they get together at synagogue, or sometimes they get together for like a Old Testament festival, some of the different feasts and celebrations that they would celebrate. They would use the beginning of Psalm 9, or the beginning of this section of Psalm 95 as a call to worship. And so that phrase, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, was something that faithful, practicing Jewish people would have been very familiar with, would have heard repeated many times in their corporate gatherings. Imagine that for a minute. You show up at church, and one of the first things you hear most often is, hey, today, fresh day, make sure that if you encounter God speaking today, that you're receptive to that. That you don't harden your heart against what God is wanting to speak into your life today. That is a fascinating concept. Now think about it. It's today, don't do what they did in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the rebellion. This actually was written, Psalm 95 was written, let's ballpark it at 1000 BC. And then it was quoted in the era of the early church, let's say roughly 2,000 years ago, written 3,000 years ago, quoted 2,000 years ago, and still relevant today. Because it applies to today, if you hear his voice. If you hear his voice today. It's a call to listen up. Really listen. Respond well to whatever God might speak into your life today. The fascinating thing about preaching is I may spend hours and hours preparing a sermon, and I got my thesis statement, I've got my points and my subpoints. And then if we were to have a post-sermon exam, probably not two of you would answer the questions the same way. Because this part was used by God for this person, and that part was used by God for some other person, and some other person went on a side tangent bunny trail and went on some cross-references, and God used that portion for somebody else. God is actively at work speaking to each of his people in a very personalized way. And that happens through two primary means. The first is through Scripture. And the second is through the working of the Spirit more broadly. And when God does these things, we need to be listening. I heard a good analogy from a brother in the church recently where the take heed, take care, pay attention to this, is a little bit like a dog. You ever had a dog at home, and that dog just kind of laying there, and all of a sudden, you open the cupboard where the food, dog food's kept, and all of a sudden, the dog's like, whoop, right? That's what we need to be doing. We need to be, wait a minute, is God speaking? Ears perk up, head turns, you know, we're antennas, what's going on here? I want to hear from God in a way that I'm receptive, not hardened. Do not harden your hearts. That is, do not deaden yourself to God's work in your life. If God's speaking, you're like, nope, talk to the hand, God. Nope, don't want to hear it, God. Not interested right now, God. Try again. Call again on a different day. What we're doing is deadening ourselves to him. We are hardening ourselves. That is an amazing thing to think about. Our response to God is not a once-off thing. It's not an individual, isolated response to God. Each time we respond to God, we build momentum in one direction or another. If we respond rightly to God, we build momentum in being receptive to God. If we rebel, reject, deaden, harden our hearts, refuse him, we are building momentum away from God. There's a contemporary song, I can't think of the name of it, but it's got this line in it that says, every choice is an act of war. And I wrote that down, and I've actually got it pasted to my computer monitor. Every choice is an act of war. And I think that's right. Every choice we make to respond rightly to God speaking into our life is an act of war against our own sin, against hard-heartedness, and for walking with God. And every choice for sin, every choice to ignore God, is an act of war against God and an act of war against our own spiritual health. We are forever, unavoidably at war, and every choice we make is an act of war in this regard. And we're told, do not harden your hearts. Who says, ooh, I'd like to harden my heart today? No, nobody says that. When I was younger, the United States had these commercials, the anti-drug commercials. Those were big when I was younger. And there was this particular one where they had an actor portraying a druggie. And the tagline of this commercial was, "Nobody ever says I want to be a junkie when I grow up. Nobody ever says I want to harden my heart." But some people do it. In fact, realistically, there are some in this church who are at some stage of pursuing that very thing, which is precisely why God gives us this warning. We are either in the midst of deadening our hearts and hardening our hearts, or we face the danger of beginning to do that at any moment ahead of us. That's why we need this. It's a little bit like alcohol abuse, or cigarettes, or drugs. Once you go down that road, it gets real hard to turn from it, doesn't it? The best way to not become addicted to alcohol, or cigarettes, or other drugs, or what have you, is to not get started in the first place. And the further down that road you go, the harder it is to break free of it. So also with hardening our hearts. The more we say no to God, the harder it becomes to say yes. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. In the wilderness. This is a flashback. He's drawing on Old Testament scripture. He's saying, hey, remember the story of God's people? This takes place in the book of Numbers. Chronologically, it's post-Egypt, pre-Promised Land. It's after God rescued the Israelites out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt, used Moses to lead them out, and they get out to the wilderness, to the dry area, but before they actually cross the Jordan River and enter the Promised Land, the land that we call the land of Canaan or Israel. And they're in that 40 years of desert wilderness time. And we're being warned, don't harden your hearts like those guys did back then. If you were to read the Psalm 95 version of this, from which the Hebrews author is quoting, it would read a little different. It says, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness." Meribah, Massah, what is that? Those are specific place names where God's people flunked, did not do well. And those places were named that because those names mean rebellion and testing. These are places where God's people flunked the test so bad, the leader's like, dude, we need to remember this place. This is the place where we bombed. And so they named the place, hey, that town's where we were when we totally put God to the test. That's the place where we rebelled against God. As a reminder, a corrective tool for the future. In the Old Testament, Hebrew language is used. In the New Testament, it's Greek. And in the Hebrew, these words, Meribah and Massah, mean testing, rebellion. And in the New Testament, we read the Greek words, and so it gets translated rebellion and testing. Rebellion's kind of a straight-up word, right? Like, no, God, I'm not going to do it your way. I'm not going to do what you want. No. Kind of reminds me of a young toddler. My nephew, Duncan, is at that age where he's just starting to say some stuff that you can make sense of. And I remember my own kids were that age, and each one of them got to that point where, you know, mama, dada, more. And then every parent's least favorite word, no. Right? And isn't that how they say it? They're not like, no. It's always no. Because they are asserting their will and they are not going to do it. Well, it's not just toddlers that do that, is it? The people of God have a very consistent report card of doing the very same thing. And that's not limited to Old Testament era people of God. Testing. I don't think anybody likes being tested. But realize that the kind of testing here is not God testing people, although that takes place as well, but it's people testing God, putting God to the test. Where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Or, if you quote the Psalm 95 version of it, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. You got to really stop and meditate on that. Take a historical field trip. Go in your mind to the era of the wilderness. People of God are in the desert. They've been in Egypt. They've come out. Their entire time in the desert is a single generation long, right? The folks in the desert are the folks that came out of Egypt. What did these people have going on for them? These are not people who wondered if God was real. These are people who knew full well that God was real. Stop and think about it for a moment. They had been in slavery in Egypt for generations. They were slaves. Mom and dad were slaves. Grandma and grandpa were slaves. Great-grandma, great-grandpa were slaves, right? Generation after generation. Then they got to experience the 10 plagues, which disproportionately affected the Egyptians, and some of them literally only affected the Egyptians. Well, that's kind of weird. Then finally they get to leave, and God, through Moses, says, hey, ask your Egyptian neighbors for some goodies. And the Egyptian neighbors, like, empty their valuables into bags. Here you go. Like, the best trick-or-treating ever, right? Take grandma's fine china, give it to them. Give them the silver. Give them your gold earrings. Give them whatever valuable stuff. Take it all. That's not how goodbyes work, especially when you're not happy with each other. God did that. Then they start marching, and they go where? To a dead-end cul-de-sac by the sea. Why? Because God led them there in the form of a pillar of cloud and fire. They have a visual, gigantic, supernatural thing right in front of them that's actively leading them. And then they get there, and they're like, this is not a good place. And the Egyptian army comes out, ticked, because Pharaoh's changed his mind again. And the cloud is like, no, hold on, I got this. Gets between them and the Egyptian army, parts the Red Sea using Moses, parts the Red Sea. You know what happens when the water goes away? It's muck and mire, and you lose your boots. Except in this case, they didn't, because God dried up the ground, and they walked through on dry ground. And God's still playing go-between, holding the Egyptian army at bay. No, go ahead, you know, walk through. And then they get through, and he's like, hey, if you want to chase them, go ahead. Let's the army get in the water and phoom, wipes them out. Then they get in the wilderness, and they still have the pillar, leading them here for a while, then there for a while. And they set up their camp around the pillar, so they're constantly reminded that God is right there with them. And then they get miracle food every day. And they can't forget that it's miracle food, because it's weirdo food that only works 6 days of the week, doesn't show up on day 7. They can't use leftovers. If you ever wonder why your kids don't like leftovers, maybe it's a godly thing going back to this era. Except on the Sabbath, day before the Sabbath, you collect it, and that one day it works. So parents, you don't have to make a meal on Sunday, you can just, you know, make them eat leftovers one day a week. That's apparently also biblical. They are not doubting that God is real. That's not the kind of unbelief that's going on. Their testing of God is not about if he's real. It's about whether he is for them, whether they can bank on his goodness and care for them. That's the kind of testing. They didn't trust. This is an issue of faith or belief, which is not head agreement. Now, verse 19, we get to the finish line of the passage, and it says that the issue is because of unbelief. You look at verse 12, which we're going to look at in more detail. The issue is an unbelieving heart. The brother of Jesus, James, wrote in his letter to the early church, chapter 2, verse 19, "You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." The issue is not that you have confidence that God is real, but that you are glad that he is who he is, and you happily rely on him in real life choices throughout the day, day in and day out, right? Because if you, yeah, God's real, I'm totally convinced God is real, but you don't rely on him, that's called pulling a demon. That's no good. This is the same reality that we saw back in the very beginning of Scripture, in the very beginning of human history, when Adam and Eve are in the garden. They didn't doubt that God was real. They'd heard his voice. They talked to him. They walked in the garden with him, right? But then Satan shows up and deceives Eve, and they begin to doubt that God is really for them, that God really has their best interest in mind. Well, maybe he is holding back something good, something desirable, by saying no to the fruit of this one tree. And in that moment, they rebelled. In their moment of not trusting that God was really at work for their best interests, for their good. And when we do that, when any of us do that, refuse to trust God, it manifests in rebellion, it manifests in putting God to the test, and there are consequences for that. Verse 10, verse 11, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now remember, this is written to the early church, quoting from Psalms, referencing the wilderness Exodus. What happened is God rescued 600,000 men, Israeli Hebrew men, out of Egypt, plus women and children. So let's estimate 1.5, 2 million easily, right? Somewhere in that ballpark. Rescues them out. They're in the wilderness. How many of them actually get to go in the promised land, make it to the end of the journey? Dose. That's it. Only two of them, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, are the only two from that generation. Even Moses gets shut out. God says, no, you will not trust me. You will not, with all I've done and the care I continue to provide, trust me. You're not going in. And so however many people there were that came out of Egypt, there were that many minus two graves in the desert. And God says, no, you guys are going to bear the consequences of your refusal to trust me. That wasn't something that only happened in the time of Moses. It was at issue in the time of David, the time when the Psalms were written, when they needed that same word of correction and warning, and it was written down in Psalm 95. And it's at issue again in the church era, which is why it's again referenced in Hebrews chapter 3. Sometimes the New Testament quotes like just a snippet of a verse or a whole verse or a couple of verses, right? You're like, this is the portion that really applies here. The author of Hebrews says they don't just need the don't harden your hearts part of it. They need the consequences come from unbelief part of it quoted too. And that makes it into Hebrews chapter 3. We dare not think, but Jesus, scot-free, I can do whatever I want and there's not going to be any consequences. It is true that if your faith is in Jesus, you are fully forgiven. But that doesn't mean that you're never going to have consequences for your rebellion against God. If we had somebody come into our church, a convicted embezzler who has repented and trusted in Jesus, are they welcome in this church? And all God's people said, amen. Are we going to elect them to serve as treasurer? No, right? They're welcome, and yet there are still some consequences. And rightly so. Even when God forgives. You can go back to Numbers. He says, I've pardoned them, but he still says, I'm going to yet punish them. There are consequences when we rebel against God. Now, please trust me when I tell you, skip this next part. We'll come back to it. Skip 12, skip 13, go to 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We, Christians, have come to share in Christ. That is, we are connected to Jesus by faith. We have unity with him on God's terms. We get all the stuff that comes with being in Jesus, being a Christian. We get that stuff. We have that. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. I've told you many times, I love the little words in Scripture. But, for, therefore, those connector words. I don't like this one. If. Right? This is conditional. I might hypothetically say to my children, I'm going to take you to Bay Beach if you clean your rooms. Don't clean your rooms, no Bay Beach, right? Here, we have come to share in Christ. We, present tense, professing Christians, have actually received a connection to Jesus if indeed, we hold our original confidence from the end. In other words, you got to finish the race to prove that you were in the race at all. If you don't persevere in faith in Jesus, that reveals that you didn't have faith in Jesus all along. Finishing well is absolutely key, and that's really what this whole passage is about. Finishing well, finishing the race. You ever seen those cars out there? Maybe one of you has one of these. And they have those really obnoxious oval bumper stickers on the back that say 26.2. You know what I'm talking about? Those marathon running type people cars. They put that on the back. You know who puts a 26.2 bumper sticker on the back of their car? Somebody who has run and completed a marathon. Right? People that signed up and then said, no, I'd rather watch cartoons on Saturday morning, and they skip the race, they don't put the sticker on their car. The person that starts the race, yeah, I'm running a race, I got my GPS tracker, I'm number 7,235. And then by the 2-mile mark, they're heaving, and they're in the fetal position, and they call mommy, take me home. Those people don't have a 26.2 sticker on their car. People who finish the race put that sticker on their car. There's no pride in signing up for a marathon. There's no pride in starting a marathon. You got to finish the marathon. You got to make it to the end. You got to make it across that finish line. Nobody pridefully tells the story. You know, people over for dinner. Hey, tell them about the race. I ran 26.1 miles. Then I got barred and I went home. No, nobody tells that story. Here's the thing. Even if you hate physical running, as I do, and hate is the word for it, every one of us, if you are a Christ follower, is in the middle of a marathon right now, the marathon of following Jesus. All of you, if you've already placed your faith in Jesus, have already crossed that starting line. But if you're here and your ears are working and you're sucking breath, you have not yet crossed the finish line. You're somewhere in between. Whether you've been a Christ follower for a week, or a year, or a decade, or 50 years, it doesn't matter. You're somewhere between that starting line and that finish line, and you have got to see the race through to the end. You've got to persevere. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And not everyone proves the truth of their claim to faith in Jesus through perseverance. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, we read, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. In other words, John is saying, we had these folks who were with us. They were church folks, they were professing Christians, and then they bailed, and they left, and they said, nuh-uh, I'm done with that. And that tells us where they were all along. The fact that they pulled anchor and sailed away and said, no, I'm done with this Christ stuff, proves that they were never genuine Christ followers at all. The fruit tells you what's underneath at the root level. Perseverance is a necessary condition to reach eternity with God. But it's not the cause of it. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. I'm not diverting from that at all. Faith alone in Jesus. You don't deserve it. You don't add to it by works. That's how you get saved. That's how you get started, continue, and finish the race. But you have to keep trusting in Jesus to reach the finish line. And that is the work of God in our lives. Don't hear me saying, well, start by faith and then work real hard so you don't bail and mess up and lose your salvation. I'm not saying that. God will see you across the finish line. One of the passages of scripture that I love to use for benedictions is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. We're not relying on our efforts to get us to the finish line. God's going to do that. We're relying on His effort to see us through. Romans chapter 8, we looked at Romans 8 a while back, verses 29 and 30. Those He foreknew, He predestined. Those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. From eternity past to eternity forever in the future with Jesus, enjoying Him forever, God reigns over that. If you're in for a penny, you're in for a pound, because He's going to see you through the whole process and to cross the finish line. But here's the thing. The way that God does that work includes warnings, like this passage. The way that God sees you through in persevering is by saying, hey, Christians, wake up. You got to watch out. We got a danger issue here. Be careful that you don't repeat what the folks in the wilderness did. They knew I was real. They'd seen me at work. Spent 40 years checking out my performance, and they still would not trust me. That's the warning light that is on the dashboard before us today. And we need to heed that warning if we're going to rely on God to see us through to the finish line. In fact, you get to verse 15 and the author doubles down. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. I kind of want to talk to the author of Hebrews and be like, you know you just said that, right? That was already, of course he knows that. He understood that he was repeating it. Why? Well, same reason parents repeat their instructions to their kids. Hey, did you hear what I said? Or were you too busy playing Minecraft? Listen up. Repeat back to me what I just said, right? We are those slow to hear people. We need to be reminded. Today, right now, if you hear His voice, if God's at work in your life right here, don't harden your hearts. And then we get six questions. Kind of, not really. We get three questions that are questions and three questions that are answer. Question, 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 answer. Question, 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 answer, right? It repeats, three of them. Let's look at them. Verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Right? Hey, think back to this original scene. Who rebelled? It was the same group that had a fantastic, glorious, unparalleled start to their walk with Jesus, to their walk with God. These guys all started off with the most amazing head start. They started well, and then they rebelled. Don't think that because you started well, you're going to finish well. Who fell? Those who started well, the whole lot of them. I think one of the interesting things is if you talk to somebody and say, tell me about your faith story, tell me your testimony, share with me about your relationship with Jesus, people tend to do the same thing. They tell about the moment they first trusted Jesus, their conversion story, which is good, that's appropriate, that's totally right to do so. But oftentimes, that's the end of their story. And I'm like, and then, right? Who reads the preface of a book and then puts it on the shelf? Right? If the preface is any good, you got to keep reading. And then what happened? And then what happened? And what's the current part of the story that you're in? Where is God at work now? That's what our testimony should be. Many, many American Christians make the grave mistake of hanging their hat on their conversion experience. We are not given biblical reason to rely on a conversion moment. Rather, our confidence should be based on the continuing production of fruit in our life. As we continue to believe, as we continue to follow, we should continue to have confidence that God is seeing us through. No fruit, no confidence. Somebody who says, oh, when I was seven, I had a backyard Bible club and I was converted, or I was at Awana when I was six, or what have you. What have you done for me lately, right? What since then, right? If the story is not continuing, the story probably never really genuinely started at all. Verse 17, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, right? It's like, hey, who was God ticked off at? It was those who sinned and then suffered the consequences of their sin. But here's the thing. When we read the those who sinned, we got to get the tone of the whole passage lest we misunderstand this. This is a heart issue. Verse 10, God said of the same people, they always go astray in their heart. Verse 19, we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Verse 12, the falling away is the fruit of an unbelieving heart. The sin that gets them in trouble is the fruit of an unbelieving root. That's what's really going on. Then verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. Right? A lack of faith on the inside, not trusting inside, leads to not trusting outside. What's going on inside shows up on what happens on the outside. Or think of it this way. Your behaviors betray you every day. Whatever face you want to put on, whatever persona you want to project to people, your lifestyle tells them the truth of what's really going on inside. What's on the inside is forever spilling out. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. The inescapable reality is that our lives boldly proclaim to the world around us what's going on inside of us. Can't hide it for any length of time. I love apple trees. I think it would be awesome to have one or more apple trees that produce pie apples. I mean, I don't want to just eat fresh apples. My kids like that, but I want pie. If you're going to have apples, make pie out of it, right? Instead, I have in my front yard a crabapple tree. That is not the same thing at all. This tree is wonderful. 2, maybe 3 days of the year. It comes into bloom. It's this deep pinky purple color. It's gorgeous, and it gets just about to peak, and then we end up with some wind or rain or whatever, and it just wipes it all out. And after that, all we get is these obnoxious little crab apples that keep falling, and they dirty up our walkway, and they make it all look messy, and then we get these little mini saplings that start springing up, and you gotta mow them down. It's an obnoxious reality in my front yard. And then my neighbors, that's no better. They got this, what I'm going to call a pine tree. I don't know precisely what kind it is, but it makes little pine cones. I know because they fall on my driveway, and the wind blows them into my yard. And then I rake, and I clean them up, or I make the kids go out and collect them in a bag, and we throw it on. Oh, it looks so nice. And then like 3 days later, that one tree produces approximately 7.3 million pine cones every season. I have the one tree making crab apples, the other tree's making pine cones. I'm getting nasty fruit from both sides. And my front yard shows the effects of it. I want apples, pie apples. But the only way that's ever going to happen is if there is a tree that down to its very DNA, down to the trunk and the root and the very core of what it is an apple tree. Your behavior issues as a Christian is just the pine cones, it's just the crab apples. The underlying issue is what kind of tree are you? Are you a tree of reliance on Jesus, of faith, or of unbelief? That's the foundational issue. The fundamental issue in this passage, this whole passage is about finishing well by steering clear of unbelief. That's this passage. We have got to finish well, and that's an issue of faith, ultimately, not behavior. Behavior comes from the faith. Now go back to verses 12 and 13 that we skipped over. 12 and 13 are the prescription. You ever been to a doctor and they're like, we got your test results. Have a seat, right? And they tell you why your cholesterol is high or your EKG didn't come back the way they like or some other blood test or whatever, right? And they, here's what we found. Here's what that means. And then after they scare you a little bit, they say, and here's what you need to do about it. 12 and 13 are the way forward. Look at 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Instruction is this: take care. Pay attention to something, right? I heard a good illustration recently from a brother in Christ who was talking about dogs. Pay attention, right? Ears go up. We've got to do that. A dog hears it, and all of a sudden, we've got to make sure that we do that and that we are alert to what God is wanting us to pay attention to. Take care, brothers, that is, Christians. Take care of those who are Christ followers. Why? Lest there be in any of you churchy people, you Christ followers, you disciples of Jesus, that's us, lest there be in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. If you think you're in solid footing, that this isn't a reality that threatens you, think again. That's why we need to take care about this. Or consider the way that 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13 puts it. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So don't think, oh, I'm in a good place spiritually. Or I've matured to this level where I'm good now. I'm not going to face this danger. As soon as you think that, boy, you especially need this warning. This warning is directed at Christians. This is not a warning for non-Christians who may show up at church. This is not a warning for fake Christians. This is a warning for real Christians. Be careful lest you go down this road. And the danger is an evil, unbelieving heart, or if you use the NIV, sinful, unbelieving heart. A heart that doesn't trust God and rather loves sin. Take care. Deal with heart work. Address the issue of real reliance on God, real trust in him. And that's the issue that we have to grapple with. And then verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But in contrast with the possibility of an evil, unbelieving heart, exhort each other. Encourage one another. One another. This is one of those phrases that shows up over and over in the New Testament. We Christians have obligations to fellow Christians. And one of them is to exhort each other, encourage each other. Think of it in a positive way as pep talk each other. Right? Go back to that marathon thing. Or even the Bell and Run here in Green Bay. What happens? You got all these runners that sign up, they get their tags, they're out there running, sweating, making their body hurt for whatever unexplainable reason. And then people sign up, or not sign up, but they show up, and they're on the sidelines. That's my preferred participation, right? I'm on the sideline. You go! I'll stay, right? You cheer them on. You're doing good. Keep going. You can do it, right? I don't know if they're doing well. I don't know who they are. I don't know how long they've been running. For all I know, they showed up on like that block and like cheated and came in. I don't know. But we keep saying, yeah, you go, keep going, finish. And you encourage them toward the finish line. That's our calling as Christians, to exhort and encourage one another, except none of us get to be on the sidelines. We're all running the race together. And so as we're running the race together, keep going, Cindy. You can do it. Right? And somebody else is like, Dylan, we're with you. Right? And we run this race together. When do we need to do this encouraging, this exhorting? It tells us, as long as it is called today. In other words, every day that ends in Y. Today. Here's an easy test of when this applies. If you're breathing, it applies. Every single day, this applies. As long as it is called today. Why? That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, that's weird, right? Because twice we had Psalm 95 quoted and said to the Christian, do not harden your hearts. I am commanded to not harden my heart. But now the danger is that my heart will be hardened, and the remedy for that is other people speaking into my life. Your perseverance in faith in Jesus is a community endeavor. and you need other Christians cheering you on in that marathon Christian race in order to reach the finish line. Your heart is liable to become hardened without that work of fellow Christians in your life. This is not a Lone Ranger endeavor, right? I could choose to sign up for the Bellin all by myself. I could run it all by myself. I could be sore for a week afterwards all by myself. Christian life doesn't work that way. You need people running the race with you, cheering you on, encouraging you, exhorting you, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's a weird thing, by the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin is what's going to result in my heart being hardened. I thought, I want to know more about that. My idea of a great time at the fair would be to spend like $7,000 playing the games. You can have the rides. I want to play the games. But I'm going to need like $7,000 to play them because they're ridiculously expensive. And if you want to knock those bottles down, you're going to need a whole lot of money to buy enough balls to get lucky and do that, right? Or to get the ball in the milk can, or to get the ring to land over the bottle top, or whatever. They're all rigged. But I want to do them not just to play them. I want to figure out how they're rigged. I want to come to understand what the trick is. And right here, I want to know, I don't need to know that sin is deceitful. I want to know how is it deceiving me? How does sin pull that off? And I started reading up, and I'm mulling on it. I started reading, and I read three different contemporary authors, scholars, pastors. They're all like, the deceitfulness of sin, yep, it's deceitful. And they just went on their merry way, and I'm like, no, go back to that. I need to know more there. And then I found somebody named F.F. Bruce, lived in the 1900s, died before I was even a Christian. And he was actually helpful. Here's what he said. When the right path lies clear before the eyes, a disinclination to follow it can be reinforced in the mind by many beguiling lines of rationalization. And to surrender to them results in a hardening of the heart, a reduced sensitivity of conscience, which makes it more difficult to recognize the right path on a subsequent occasion. But in a fellowship which exercised a watchful and unremitting care for its members, the temptation to prefer the easy course to the right one would be greatly weakened, and the united resolution to stand firm would be correspondingly strengthened. I might say it like this. We can make any excuse we need to justify doing what we want to do, right? The more we know this is really what God would have, or this is the biblical way, well, that doesn't sound very appealing at all. Oh, I got a loophole, right? We find reasons why it doesn't apply. Nope, not in this setting because I've got an exemption because we find ways to say, not for me. And the more we do that, the easier it becomes to do it again the next time, and the next time, and the next time, and the harder it becomes to choose the right course each time that we need to make the next choice. On the other hand, if we're in it together, we help each other make the right choices. I think of it this way. How many of your sins do you commit when you're by yourself versus the sins that you commit when you're gathered together with fellow church people? I'm going to wager a bit of money that you tend to do the stuff when you can hide it, when you think no one's watching, when you think nobody's going to speak up and call you out. Far, far less willful sin takes place when your buddy from church is sitting there with you, when your sister from church is sitting there with you, right? Big difference, very big difference. We need to be in this together. Sin deceives us by appealing to our desires, looking good, looking like a desirable shortcut, and then we find ways to justify it. Well, you know, I was talking to Jonathan on the drive into church this morning, and we talked about how if you had a Vikings versus Packers game, right? They're playing each other head-to-head, and you got a crowd gathered to watch the game. And it's got a whole bunch of Vikings fans, a whole bunch of Packers fans, and then the refs make a call, right? Good call or bad call, you're not going to have equal support for that call, are you? If it's in the Packers' favors, the Packers fans are like, yay, great call. The Vikings are like, oh, come on. Refs are giving them the game. Or vice versa, right? Why? We have this propensity to live out our bias. We want it to come out a certain way, and so we find a way to justify that, yeah, like that, do it like that. We got to watch out for that. And we need each other to help us watch out for that. Exhort or encourage each other as long as it's called today. But I think we need to be careful about what that looks like. We're not going to accomplish what this verse is calling us to if the kind of encouragement we do is, hey, I hope you're having a good day. This too shall pass. Keep at it, right? That's not going to see us through the deceitfulness of sin. Maybe there's a place for that, but it doesn't get this part done. The kind of encouragement we need, the kind of exhortation we need from fellow Christians and that they need from us is the kind that enables us to see through the deceitfulness of sin. It's the kind of encouragement that helps us look at sin and go, no thank you, I'm not signing up for that, so that we choose Jesus. Twitter has been different in recent months. I get these ads that show up, and they have these products that look really cool, like, wow, I didn't know I needed that. And then you watch the little video ad, and you're like, no, that can't be right. And then you go down underneath, and you see the comments, and they expose the deception of the ad. And so I've gotten to the point where I look at the ad, and I'm like, yeah, I'm not falling for that. Because these other people are speaking up and helping me see the things in the video that I missed the first time. Look, it was a different person when they flashed from this scene to that scene. Or look, you know, I saw this one for a butter knife that you can use on cold butter. You ever try to spread cold butter on bread? You mangle your bread? This one had these little holes, and you scrape along the butter, and the butter goes through these little holes, and you get these lovely little ribbons. I thought, that sounds wonderful. And then I watched the whole video again after reading the comments. I'm like, they show me butter, they show me butter and ribbons, and they show me buttered bread. They never show me the buttering of the bread. That's where the trick is. Yeah, you put it in cold, hard ribbons, it's still cold, hard butter, and it still don't spread. Looked it up on Amazon, sure enough, it don't spread. We need the kind of encouragement that'll help us to see through the deception. You know what that encouragement looks like? Holding up before each other a renewed vision of just how good the good news is. We need to be preaching the gospel to one another. It means holding up before one another the supremacy of Christ so that we can look and say, this thing or Jesus? No choice, I want Jesus. It means holding up before one another the prizes and the glory and the rewards that come from being in Jesus, like store up treasures in heaven. Right? It's holding up these things so that we can see the difference. In other words, it's the book of Hebrews, right? The book of Hebrews, the whole point is Jesus is better, stick with Jesus. We need to live out the book of Hebrews in our relationships and keep reminding each other, Jesus really is better. Stick with Jesus. Keep following Jesus. Keep trusting Jesus. Keep relying on Jesus every step of the way, not just for the someday, but for the today. That's what the encouragement and exhortation that we need and need to give really looks like. Romans 8:18 tells us, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul writes that to the church so that they know, yeah, I know life's really hard right now, but it's going to be so worth it, right? If I have to work really hard and invest $1,000, and when it's all said and done, I'm going to have $1,000.10, it's not worth it. It's not even worth comparing, though, the gap between the suffering now in following Jesus and the glory that awaits us with him. I want to leave you with a few lines from a hymn. If you're older, you'll know this as a hymn. If you're younger, you'll know this as a Lauren Daigle cover. Yeah, whichever version's fine, young or old, the words, the lyrics are the same. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We need to renew one another's vision of Jesus day after day, so that all the other things that would trip us up, all the other things that would appeal to us, all the other things that we will find a way to excuse ourselves in pursuing, lose their appeal. And we want to run hard after Jesus, believing that he really is best, that he really does have our best at heart. Would you close in prayer with me? God, help us to be those who see with eyes of faith, who believe moment by moment that Jesus really is better than every alternative, every substitute. Help us to believe today as we walk from this place, to believe this afternoon as we go home or meet with others or however it is that we spend our time today, to believe in such a way that we produce the fruit of faith, godly living, love, peace, joy. These things become more and more evident in our lives. Would you give us the ability to see Jesus in this way? And would you raise up in this church encouragers, exhorters, that we might follow Jesus to the end of our days and finish the race well? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.